God's victory over death on our behalf. And we are going to be finished with celebrating and back to depressing in the book of Ecclesiastes. So, if you have your Bible, I would invite you to grab it and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, you can always, as usual, grab one from the front basket at the seat in front of you, and we'll be on page 555 in that hard black Bible. 555, Ecclesiastes 9. Well, just to catch us up a little bit, because we took a week off for Easter, the author of Ecclesiastes, who we have been attributing as Solomon, he has been investigating the human experience and human existence under the sun. Life on earth for 8 chapters now. And he has been conducting a broad survey of life in which he arrives at a very narrow conclusion. That life is mysterious. It is difficult to discern. It is unpredictable. It's hard to nail down. It is meaningless. It is but a vapor. It is vanity. Now, I would remind you that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is primarily preaching, speaking from the perspective of life without God, a secular humanistic worldview. And he moves at times to the perspective with God in view. He kind of comes back and forth, but primarily he is looking at what is this life all about if there is no God? And he's doing this in hopes that it would bring us, the reader, or when he was preaching, the hearer, to the conclusion that a godless world offers no hope. That if all there is this, if all there is this earth, this life, the 30, 40, 50, 60, if you eat a lot of kale, 90 years that you've been given, if all that there is that, what's the point? In light of history, that is but a blip on its radar. There's no true purpose then. Life understood without any reference to what is above or beyond the sun, life without any reference to eternity or heaven or God is meaningless and purposeless. That's what the goal of Ecclesiastes is to get us to understand, and that is my goal for us as we preach through this book. So let's pray as we remember what we're looking at, and then we'll get into today's text. God, thank you so much that we get to gather. We get to sing and celebrate, to think about you, and to dwell on you, and to hear from you through your word. We get to connect with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, and share life, share our hopes, our fears, laugh together and mourn together. Those are all such good gifts from you, and we are thankful for that. God, as we hear from your word, we just ask that you would speak to us, that you would illuminate for us this morning the reality of life with God. And what that means for us. Pray that you would move in the hearts of your people this morning. That you would convict where conviction is needed. That you would encourage where encouragement is needed. That you would bring hope to those who are in despair. That you would speak a word of truth to all of us who need it, God. We ask that you would speak and that you would help us, your people, listen. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's today's roadmap, and it's kind of like this long, broken up sentence. So hopefully you can follow along, but I just want us to see 4 things. Number 1, this world is broken and evil. Number 2, as a product of this brokenness and evil, it has brought death. Number 3, but we have hope from this. and a calling to enjoy this vapor short life through God's gift of ordinary means. And then number four, we're going to see how all that is made possible. So that's our roadmap. Hopefully you can understand it and follow it. Let's look together, chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. The only thing that we can all be sure of is that people will let you down. And secondly, we are closer to death right now than when you first walked into this room this morning. Aren't you glad you came to church? Sin and death cohabitate in this world, and the scriptures are telling us that those things are the only two for sures in life. Two things that are guaranteed when looking at the material world. Everyone is evil and everyone dies. He says, the same thing happens to the person who lives a really good life as to the person who lives a horrible life. The same thing happens, he says, as the one who offers sacrifices and the one who does not offer sacrifices. The same end and fate will result to the one who goes to church and loves God and the one who is a God hater. Everyone is evil and everyone dies. Now, this can seem incredibly depressing, but we read here that there's some hope sprinkled in. And the first aspect of hope that is offered here is seen in verse 1, and that is God's control and power. His sovereignty is acknowledged here. He says that everything that happens in your life and in this world is sifted first through the hands of God. All the circumstances, experiences, and the events of your entire life and what will come, it's all in the hands of God, and nothing befalls people that doesn't first pass through His hands. Now, that is good news because we know that God loves you. He loves us. God loves you, and ultimately, everything that happens in your life is an opportunity for His glory and for your ultimate good. Now, it's important to qualify that word good, because too often we have our worldly human view of what is good, but it's not a worldly good. It's not a feel-good good. God doesn't have your comfort in mind. He doesn't have your wealth in mind. He doesn't have your success in mind. He doesn't have your portfolio, your 401k, your health in mind, your prestige in mind. I often think about that in contrast of all of the things, if you think about and you know the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. If you would just blaspheme God, what are all the things that the devil promised him? Wealth, prosperity, prestige, acclaim, power. God doesn't have any of those things in mind for you. He has your godliness and His glory in mind. Your growth in Christ-likeness in mind. And it is your godliness and His glory that are your ultimate good. God has the long view, the eternal view in mind. And that's good news because you can know that whatever you're going through, that it's not out of God's control. There's a purpose behind it. So your pain, your suffering, your hurt, God is in control. He's not caught off guard or surprised by what is happening to you right now. And He promises elsewhere in Romans, specifically chapter 8, that He's going to use your life circumstances for good. So that's the first glimmer of hope we have. Second glimmer of hope is found next in verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. He says, better is a living dog than a dead lion. This sounds like one of those grandpa statements. It sounds cool, but makes no sense. And how would you say, is that a glimmer of hope? He says, this is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, we need some cultural context for us to get what's going on here fully. Dogs were a little bit different back in Solomon's time than they are today. Back then, no one kept dogs as pets. They weren't these loyal, cute puppies that we have as dogs today. They were all wild scavengers, vicious, dirty, dangerous, hated. Dogs were considered the lowest form of animal. And to be called a dog was very derogatory. It was the worst term that you could use to put someone down. Lions, on the other hand, they were distinguished, revered, noble, regal. So what is being said here is that it's better to be a person who is hated and horrible but alive than majestically dead. In other words, even though life is full of evil and brokenness, and you contribute and are the main part of that evil and brokenness, life is still better than death. Because the living, though evil, still have an opportunity to reckon with the reality of death. No such possibility exists for those who have already passed, for those who have already died, because their time to reckon with God and the reality of heaven, life, death has passed. It's pretty self-explanatory. Once you're dead, your opportunity to do a lot of things is gone. You have no more influence under the sun. You have no more possessions. You leave everything that you have when you're dead. It's kind of funny. I always hear it said by kind of cliche preachers, but you never see a hearse attached to a U-Haul. So you've got this chance because you're alive. You've got an opportunity to do something with what you've been given. And that's a gift from God. That's hopeful. That's the definition of hope. There's still a chance. There's still time on the clock. There's still a couple innings left. It's a gift. To be alive, no matter the circumstances that you're in, is a gift. So the plea here from Solomon in the Scriptures is that you and I, with this minimal amount of time that we have been given, with this small block of history, that we would use it wisely. Some of us are going to live to 80. Some of us are going to live to be 90. If you live a hard and fast life like me on tacos and lattes, some of us are going to die at 40. Life is truly short. And with the limited amount of time that we've been given, Solomon is pleading with us to not pursue comfort, but rather significance. To not waste your life by living for yourself, but to use it for good by living for God fully. But how do we do this? How do we live this life the way God intended us to? Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that have been given to you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Solomon's declaration that God has accepted us is central to this passage. We read a number of commands here for us to engage in, as well as the call for us to use our life wisely, but it is imperative to understand that justification is the central reason why we can and must confidently engage in these things. God has approved of you, it says. You have been justified if you are in Christ. Therefore, enjoy and use wisely the gift of life God has given you. When you understand that the Creator of heaven and earth loves you, sent His Son to die for you, and promises you eternity with Him, your view of this life on earth changes. You understand that it's a gift and that you live, that you then live this life joyfully. So it is in response to God's love and approval of you that you live out of His call and commands. And that's so important for us to understand. I can't tell you how many people who I meet who grow up in church and somehow get that order twisted. They think, I need to do this, do this, do this, and then God will love me. I need to be a good person. I need to give a certain amount of money. I need to use a certain vocabulary. I need to have a certain attendance percentage at church. I need to read the Bible this amount of time, these amount of days. I need to do this, whatever it might be. And then I might tip the scales of all the bad things I do on Friday and Saturday nights, and God might love me if I can do that. That is not the gospel. God, through Christ, has purchased your approval, and from that reality, from that truth, you live out His call and commands on your life. From God's approval, you love His bride and come to church and serve the church. From God's approval, you seek to honor Him in the way you live. And specifically, it says here that we do that by redeeming every day common graces that God has given us. It says here, verse 7, enjoy the gift of food. Verse 8, put on nice clean clothes, do your hair. Present yourself. Verse 9, enjoy your spouse, enjoy your family. Verse 10, work hard and enjoy your work. Even when your job, when your hard work, you'll find blessing in that. And if you take notice of what these things are, they're very ordinary, everyday activities that God is calling us to redeem for His glory. They're not these big, go and sell everything you have, die on the mission field with the Bible in your hand. Some of you might need to do that. But at the most basic level, He is calling every single one of His people to honor Him and to glorify Him in the ordinary every day. See, our culture tells us something different. Our culture, especially as we're saturated by social media, Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter, the filtered life of all of our friends and those we follow, all the athletes and celebrities that we look at, they give us glimpses of their life, and it's very controlled. They only show us what they want to show us. They don't show us the real that's going on. Because of that, our culture tells us that greatness is therefore defined by big, famous, and fast. That to be great, you must be the strongest, the fastest, the most aggressive. That you must have power and have people recognize that power. Greatness in our world is measured by wealth and acclaim and status. Greatness is having these grandiose, once-in-a-lifetime experiences that we all must grab by the horns. But that's not how the Bible would define greatness. Or how the Bible would call you to live, necessarily. God uses very ordinary means for extraordinary purposes, which is your growth in godliness. What if God's design for you was to encounter the glorious Christ and live gloriously ordinary lives, impacting your small sphere of influence that He has given to you just where you are here today with whatever it is He has given you? A mentor of mine would always say this when he coached baseball. He would ask the players, what is the most important position on the field? And most would respond with the pitcher. They start the play. They dictate all the play afterwards. They're the catcher. They get to be involved. They're the general of the field. They communicate to everybody else who has priority over the ball or where the ball is going. While those are important positions, the reality is, and this is what my mentor would always say, is that the most important position is the one that you're playing. Because if you aren't taking your position seriously, it affects everyone else. Often we look at others around us, maybe in jealousy, envy, anger, wishing that we had those things and possessions and relationships, experiences that they had, these what we perceive to be grandiose things. We wish we played a different position in life. We always think the grass is greener on the other side. But God is saying to just play your position, to do it well. The everyday, ordinary things of life, honor God in those things. God is telling us to live this day, this ordinary day, for His glory. To use the ordinary means of food, drink, marriage, relationships, work, everyday life, for His glory. And some of you, I would say, are probably missing this. Some of you are miserable because your perspective is off. Charles Spurgeon had a famous quote, and he said that we are too prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand. We are too prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand. Meaning that we are so quick when we experience any negative aspect of our life to hunker down and dwell in that, that we forget all the blessings that God has given us. The reality is, and I can share this and say this with absolute certainty because I know many of you. God has blessed you. God has given you so much here and now. Many of you have wonderful health, family, relationships. Yes, some of it's broken. But you need to dwell on what God has given you. You miss out on those blessings because we tend towards a victim mentality to where we can't even enjoy the gifts that God has given His people. How often do we forget the blessings before us and don't even seek to live the joyous life before us because we are too focused on what we don't have, on what went wrong, instead of what we do have and how God has shown Himself to be good to us? You can be so wrapped up in what you don't have and what may have not gone your way to where you miss out on the enjoyment of what you actually have and how God has been good to you. So we must realize that it is God's will in Christ that we enjoy the basic provisions of life that He has given us. God, in this passage, is inviting you to participate in the enjoyment of food, drink, marriage, relationships, work, the ordinary means of everyday life. These are good gifts from God that has been given to His children amidst a broken and fallen and sinful evil world. So we see that this world is broken and evil. As a product, it has brought death, but we have hope and a calling to enjoy this vapor of a life through God's gift of ordinary means. And then we see next how all of this is possible. Verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. This is what he's saying here. Life is unpredictable. He says, if you're fast, you still may lose the race to the slow one. If you're strong, you still might lose the battle to the weak one. You may be brilliant, but you still might fail. And it points to the reality that life doesn't work the way that we think it should. Life isn't zero sum. It's unfair, seemingly random, and you're not in control. We want to be formulaic, and we want life to be formulaic. We expend a certain amount of time, energy, money, effort into doing this, whatever it may be. So that means, because I've done that, I should receive proportionally what I gave in. My output should reflect my input. If I'm a good person and I work hard, life should go well for me. But life doesn't work the way we think it should work. Life brings unplanned events that can drastically change your life in an instant. It takes one phone call, one notice, one visit, one moment, and life can change drastically for you. Solomon is preaching this reality to us, and then he gives a little story to illustrate this point in verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard and quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Solomon shares a story that he found to be great, it says here in verse 13. And that word great that we read has a number of layers that we miss in our English translation. Solomon is communicating that this story was shocking. It was perplexing to him. It amazed him. It mystified him. And he begins to describe this story that was so amazing to him. He says there's a city labeled as having few men, which meant that there were little to no warriors in that city. There was no one of nobility or courage to stand. And then you have this powerful king with an incredibly strong and large army that lays siege to this city that doesn't have any army for itself to fight. And this large and powerful army has assaulted this city with the intent to conquer it completely. And this army, as it says here, has laid siege to the city, which means that it is a constant, intense conflict characterized by slowly draining the life force from something. When you lay siege, you cut off its ability to survive and you wait it out. That's what this powerful army is doing to this city, slowly killing it. And then you have this one poor, individual, wise man. And this powerful king, with his large and strong army, loses the war because of this one poor, wise man. And you would think that this city that was saved would then praise this one poor, wise man, and yet they don't even recognize or remember him, he says. And so what is so captivating about this story that Solomon would say, I found this to be so amazing, so shocking, so mystifying? Well, who comes to mind when you hear of a man who is poor, full of wisdom, became a savior to a people who being enslaved by a great and powerful enemy, and then was rejected by that same people? The poor, wise Savior who rescued the people and was rejected and despised and forgotten. And he wasn't just forgotten, it says, but he was despised and hated. The people turned on him. This is the gospel that has captured the heart of Solomon. And we are that city. We have forgotten God. We are enslaved and being laid siege by an enemy. And yet God has made a provision for us by sending one poor, wise son of his to rescue us from the enslavement of a powerful army of Satan, sin, self, and death. And in turn, we respond with ungratefulness, forgetfulness. And God at the cross has poured out the cosmic forgottenness on our behalf. He turned his back on his son, Jesus, who was forsaken by his friends and even forsaken by the Father. That poor wise man was forgotten so that you would not be forgotten. And this is what makes your life pregnant with opportunity. If you are here today and you feel rejected, you're in despair because of life's trials, remember the fact that the only person whose opinion counts, the only one who is permanent, the only one whose love will last forever, loves you now because your forgottenness was thrown onto Jesus. And that you may have forgotten about God, even this past week. Maybe you haven't even thought of Him until you came into these doors. But He hasn't forgotten you. If you are a child of God, if He has chosen you as His own, He remembers you and He will remember you when you stand before God on the day of judgment. All of us are members of that city. We have contributed, as Solomon begins in chapter 9, to this evil that has been taken and involved in this world. We have played the lead role in that evil. And as I shared last week at Easter, how can we not look out at this world and not see that there's something wrong with humanity? I think I shared last week the number of 200 people dead due to a religious bombing. And I think I read this week that number has climbed to over 300. War-torn countries. Something is wrong with humanity. Something is broken. And it's not an out-there problem. It's an in-here problem. You contribute to that brokenness. I contribute to that brokenness. Why? Because I want to be God. I want to be number one. We all tend towards selfishness. And when everybody is looking out for numero uno, destruction and havoc ensue. And in that destruction, in that evilness, we have forgotten about God. But He didn't forget about us. He sent that one poor, wise man, full of grace and truth and wisdom and mercy, to defeat this army, an enemy of death, on our behalf. So I challenge you to reflect on your life. Reflect on your attitude, even, in light of today's sermon. In response to that reality that God has purchased for you life with Himself, that God sent His Son to die so that you wouldn't have to die. He died the death that you should have died so that you could live the life that He could live, only through Christ. Do you live that life with gratitude because you have been approved by God? Or do you live a bitter life, a frustration, feeling like you got the short end of the stick But it is impossible to be a Christian and receive the short end of the stick, because Jesus received the short end of the stick, and he gave you instead mercy, grace, blessings, and life. Are you pouring into this life? Are you pouring into your family, into your relationships? Are you redeeming the ordinary and the mundane? Are you seeing those as gifts? The food, the relationships, the time at the table? Or are you rushing through this life, missing out on these things? Because you're chasing after something that you think is different and that will satisfy. The call is to enjoy the simple good gifts of life that God has given you. Because of the one poor wise man who defeated evil on your behalf so that all of this would be made possible. Let's pray. God, thank you for this reality. That you have purchased for us life, and life abundantly. And that abundant life is expressed in what we think is boring. But they're not boring to you. They're gifts. Good food. Good relationships with one another. Whatever it is we have been given is a blessing. And you've called us to honor you with those things. Help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.